through the Westminster Confession, and we are in chapter 3 dealing with God's eternal decree. We've gone through the first five of these paragraphs, and we got about halfway through the sixth paragraph. And just by way of overview, we're not going to read the entire chapter again, but this section deals with how God's decree, even before all things came into existence, as we read in the Scripture, even before the foundations of the world, God had a purpose. And He is working all things according to the purpose of His will, as we read there in Ephesians 1. And so God has a purpose and a plan. And that's what this chapter on God's decree deals with. It is that history's not just meandering along. And it's not even that God is active in this world, but responding to unforeseen circumstances, trying to steer things back onto course. But God has a plan from before the foundation of the world, which is a plan for His glory. It's a plan to show the marvelous riches of His grace to His people. It's a plan to bring the Lord Jesus to this world as the Savior of sinners, and to deal with all things in terms of His purpose as the creator of all things. And so this chapter deals with God's decree, the plan, and what it embraces and how it interacts with the reality that God has made men and women in His image, particularly, with the freedom to choose. And that's important because if we think about God's plan and we understand what Scripture teaches about how He works all things according to the purpose of His will, and then we look around us, we look in our own hearts, and we see the reality of sin and evil and darkness, that's overwhelming to us. And it would be easy for us to misunderstand or to blame God for sin, to blame God for the evil in this world, and many have done that. Many have made that mistake. But Scripture is very clear in saying that even though God is sovereign, He is the Creator, He does have a plan, and all things fit into His plan, yet God has made men and women with the ability to choose, and it was their choice that brought sin into this world. Sin is our mistake as His creatures. It's not something that God led us to. He didn't force us to sin. He didn't encourage us to sin. He didn't tempt us to sin. James 1 tells us He Himself is not tempted with sin, and neither can He tempt anyone else. And so we need to understand that clearly when we think about God's plan. And so instead of shrinking back from the full glory of what Scripture teaches that God does have a plan, when we see the reality of evil, often what Christians are tempted to do is to retreat back from this teaching that God does have a plan that embraces everything, because they don't understand how God's plan could be real and fully full-orbed in terms of everything that comes to pass and account for this problem of sin. But rather than trying to retreat away from this, the confession shows us the Scripture's teaching that both these things are true. And what a comfort that is, that even though sin is real, God's mercy is real, and His power is real, and His grace is greater than our sin. And He has a purpose to accomplish even through the sinful choices of wicked people. And that's encouraging. And we looked at the example of Joseph, how just in one family's experience, here are these brothers, they have no passion for God, no heart for His will, no desire to be used of Him in any good way. They're completely taken up with their own anger and bitterness and hatred of their brother. And their sole purpose in the way they treated him was revenge, was wickedness. And so they talked about murdering him. They fell short of that through the restraint of Reuben. They ended up deciding to sell him into bondage in Egypt. And so as Joseph reflects back over all of this at the end of his life, as his father's died there at the end of Genesis, he says again and again, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." And his trust was in the Lord. And so we see how in the case of Joseph, we could look also at the example of the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 tell us very clearly that the death of Jesus was not outside the plan and will of God. In fact, that was His purpose. It was the purpose for which He was sent. And what more horrible act could be committed than killing the Son of God on the cross? But God, again, he had that in his plan, not that he led them to, encouraged them to, force them to kill his son. No, that was the sin of their own hearts being freely exercised. But he certainly did accomplish amazing good through that sin. And through the death of his son, he's brought life to the world. So there are two examples in the Old and the New Testament showing us that this reality of sin is a guilt upon men, and they are responsible before God for it. Think about the brothers of Joseph. Did the Lord bless them and congratulate them and reward them for all their wickedness? No, he dealt with them and chastened them and brought them to repentance through some real affliction of their own. So they're still responsible for their sin, but God is such a great God, he's able to take those things and use them in his purpose. And so this chapter deals with those basic issues at first, and then proceeds on to focus on the issues of redemption and salvation. And that's no surprise to us. It's following the same outline within this chapter that the larger confession follows, and beginning with the basic teaching that of who God is, of his word first, then who he is, and then his plan for all things. And then it's going to move beyond that to how he puts that plan into action, his involvement through his creation, and then through his providence over creation. And then it's going to consider, with the rest of the confession, the great matters of redemption and how it is that we have life in Jesus Christ. So even within this chapter 3, we see that same flow leading us to redemption. And that is it's the focus of Scripture. It's the focus of history. And we should be encouraged to find it the focus of our own confession of faith, because the Lord Jesus is the chief and the first and the only. He is the one through whom we are brought back to God. And so these matters dealing with God's plan are now applied to redemption. And we read in paragraph 3, by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory. And let me just stop and say, this confession is in the back of your hymnals if you would like to follow along. Paragraph 3, by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto eternal life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Paragraph 4, these angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Paragraph 5, those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. As God has appointed the elect unto glory, this is paragraph 6, so has he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ, by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. And so this paragraph 6 is where we begin this morning, and it's simply teaching us that, to review what we saw last time, not only has God ordained the end, that is, that he's going to have this people preserved and brought into his glory in heaven to enjoy an eternity of fellowship with him, perfected from sin, forgiven from sin, and cleansed from sin. Not only does he have that in view in his plan, but his plan involves all of the means to get to that end. And we saw how important that was, that certain people, they get just a taste of this truth. One thing that we've seen as a danger is to have this mindset creep in that, well, you know, if God's purpose for me to be with him in heaven, that's nothing's going to change that. And so what happens between now and then doesn't really matter. And so we see that would be a twisting of what God reveals. And that's something that Paul deals with in his epistle to the Romans. That same mentality that if salvation is secured for me in Christ, I can just do anything I want to. I mean, who's gonna change God's plan? What is Paul's answer to that? What shall we say? Shall we sin more that grace may abound? May it never be. And so this paragraph is safeguarding us against that way of thinking, that it's not just the end that's in view in God's plan that is fixed and unchangeable, but all the means to get to that end. And so if you are involved in the end of God's plan, then you're involved in all the means to reach that end. And so what does the confession says say here? He has appointed the elect unto glory, and he has also foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ. And so if you see yourself in this glorious destiny of God's plan for eternity, how can you reach that destiny? Well, God has ordained that the only way to reach that destiny is to be redeemed by his Son, Jesus Christ. So don't deceive yourself into thinking there's any other path to that end than the means God has appointed. So you have to be redeemed by Christ and are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season. And so we saw how this language recognizes the fact that a child of God purposed for this glorious destiny of eternity, yet has a time in his life where perhaps he is unsaved. He hasn't been brought to the realization of this. He has not yet been granted a new heart and faith to believe in Jesus. But if he is involved in that glorious destiny, then he will be redeemed by Christ, his sins being carried by Christ to the cross, and he will experience an effectual call unto faith in Christ by the Spirit of God working in due season. And again, we see the wisdom and the unsearchable counsel of the Lord, that why is it that at different times of life, why wouldn't we all just be born in this regenerate state and having this second birth very shortly after our first, if you will, as we read in John 3. Well, it's according to his good purpose and his pleasure. He teaches us in various ways. He shows some of us more of our sin before he brings us to Christ than others. But in his time, working in due season, everyone who is bound for that glorious destiny is brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And through that, experiences what? They are justified. That is, they're declared not guilty before God. They're adopted. They are declared the children of God and made his heirs and brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus. They're sanctified. They have this work of the Spirit that gave them faith in Christ continuing in their life to bring about sanctification or holiness or the growth and the grace of the gospel, and are kept by his power through faith unto salvation. And so how is it that we're going to get from where we are to this glorious destiny that God has planned according to his decree? Well, he works through his means of redemption in the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And we all come through each of these steps. And that's something we saw in Romans 8. It's the same body of people in view in terms of God's purpose and then him justifying them, adopting them, sanctifying them, bringing them to glory. He brings us all through that we might be saved unto eternal life. And so it's his power that keeps us, and we saw that in Peter. It's his power that sustains our faith, that keeps us looking to Jesus, that brings us safely to this end. And so again, if you run across someone that has this misconception that God's predestination somehow makes this life up for grabs and anyone can do what they want. You know, if you believe in predestination, you don't have any reason to be earnest after the gospel or to live your life any particular way, because, I mean, it's set in stone. You're going, or you're involved in this glorious purpose. That is a misunderstanding of Scripture, and it's certainly something our confession urges us against. Now, this last phrase, we need to look at this week because we didn't last week. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. So let's back up a minute and see what this distinction is. What's being clarified? Well, the section we've just looked at in this middle section of this paragraph is basically boils down to this. God's election is effectual. God's plan and His choice, which again, when we read Ephesians 1, before the foundations of the world, He chose us in Christ. It is an effectual and effective election so that every single person that God involved in that plan before the foundation of the world, every single one of them is going to have their sins paid for by Jesus on the cross. Every single one of them is going to have the work of the Holy Spirit come to their heart, bring them to faith in Christ. Every single one of them is going to be justified and adopted and sanctified and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. So all of the elect are brought safely through this life and enter into this glorious purpose. So none are lost along the way. None. And what an encouragement that is to us. Now let's, in that light, let's read this last statement again and see what's being added. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. So the first statement is saying, all of the elect are saved. God's election is effectual. It always accomplishes the purpose for which it was designed. And added to that, God's election is necessary. Not only are all the elect saved, but the only ones that are saved are the ones that God has chosen. And so perhaps it's involved in what we've already seen, but it's brought out clearly here. And let's look at the scripture references that they point to first. And as we do that, we'll talk about why that's so important, why it's important for our perspective as God's people to give Him the glory that His salvation deserves. And let's start in John 17, verse 9. In John 17, verse 9. And what we're going to see in this passage is this connectivity, this connection between the ones the Father set His love on and gave to the Son, the ones the Son is actively ministering on behalf of. He's, as we read in John 13, 1 last week, having loved His own, He loved them to the end. He has a body of people in view as He goes to the cross. And as He prays for those in this world, He has this same understanding of His mission. And it's consistent with the Father's purpose before the foundation of the world. And it's consistent, as we'll see, with the Spirit's application of that purpose. So the Lord Jesus has a definite people in view as He is praying here in His high priestly prayer. And we're pointed to verse 9. But to get the context and understand really what He's speaking to in that verse, let's back up to verse 6. And this is the Lord Jesus praying what's called the high priestly prayer. It's the longest recorded prayer in Scripture. Right before the Lord Jesus goes to the cross, He's praying with His disciples. And we read in verse 6, I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Do you see this people already in view? Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given Me is from You. For I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. All Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. And so we see again, not only is the Father successful in those that He chose, He brings to glory. He doesn't lose any along the way, but no one else gets added to that number. The Son is not praying for any others than those that the Father has chosen to bring and give salvation to and to bring unto glory. We'll see the same thing in terms of the work of the Spirit, but there's this complete identification between these people groups that Jesus is referring to. He says, all mine are yours, and yours are mine. Let's also look. Our next passage is Romans 8:28. And the confession in the reference here says Romans 8:28 to the end. So that's one of the longer references we've had in terms of a proof text. This is a verse we've talked about many times, but let's just begin here in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Now notice these key words again. The purpose, the plan, the will of God. That's what this whole chapter is dealing with, the decree and plan of God. And so, who is it that comes to love God? Who is it that can lay claim to this promise that in my life, all things are working together for good? Well, it's those who love God. And who is it who loves God? Those who are called according to His purpose. That this is, again, His purpose and His plan being unfolded in our lives. So in verse 29, for those whom He foreknew or foreloved, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So there in just the space of three verses, we see this whole scope of the work of God from His predestination, His foreknowledge, or His loving a people beforehand, which takes place before the foundation of the world, we read in Ephesians 1, all the way to glory. All the way to the end, this is all in view here, and it's all being carried out according to the purpose of God. And the people that we find at the end are the same people that we find at the beginning. God is the one who brings us to glory through the salvation of His Son. And so the confession calls us to continue on. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And that's a glorious truth that can be applied in really any situation that we face. That's a wonderful encouragement. But notice the context in which that promise is first given and called out here in Romans chapter 8. It's in terms of our salvation. It's in terms of, can we make it? Will we be found in glory? We're trying to love the Lord Jesus. We're trying to be faithful here in Rome. It's a difficult thing to be a faithful Christian. And we're seeing persecution. We're seeing discouragement. And so this is the promise. What can we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You can be sure that His purpose, He's not going to allow to fail. And if you love the Lord Jesus, how did that come about? Going back up to verse 28, it's those who love God that can claim this purpose. How did that come about? How did it come about that you would love God, those who are called according to His purpose? And so we see that God stands behind our salvation from the beginning to the end, from before we were created even, until the very end of glory. And so in verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? And so, again, just looking to the midpoint of this great story of redemption, which goes from before the foundations of the world and the plan and purpose of God all the way to glory, Paul reminds us that look how committed God is to bringing about this purpose. He has already sent His Son to die for you. He gave Him up for us all. And it's a personal sacrifice. God didn't just send His Son hoping that someone might believe in Him. But God sent Him His Son. He gave Him up for us all. He gave Him up for these people that He had purposed to save. If He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Now, again, we could take that out of context and say, so therefore, you know, if God gave his son, he's probably not going to withhold a jumbo jet. You know, I can have anything I want. That's not what this verse is talking about, is it? What this is saying is, if God's already given his son to die for your sins on the cross, with his son now, he's going to give you everything that you need to be kept to this glorious purpose. He's not going to allow you to fall to the wayside, allow your faith to extinguish and die, that you would perish. No, he's already given his son to die for you. He's not going to waste that sacrifice. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And you see how, again, this whole passage is about God's election. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So if you are in the number that God has chosen to set his love upon, then God is the one justifying those people. And so are we sinful? Absolutely. We're sinners. That's why we need salvation. But this matter of bringing a charge against us, to bring us down with the weight of our sins. No, if we love the Lord Jesus, that is the proof to us and to everyone that we're in this number of God's elect. And if we're in this number of God's elect, then God himself is the one who justifies us. Every one of us. He justifies us. That is, he says, even though you are a sinner, I'm going to look at you and declare you not guilty because my son has paid the penalty for your sin. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And so again, you're a Christian struggling. You love the Lord Jesus, but you feel your faith being tested. What is the encouragement that Paul gives to you? The Lord Jesus died for you. He's not going to allow that sacrifice to be wasted. And the Lord Jesus, who died, even more than that, who has been raised, he is at the right hand and he is interceding for us. And the us here, again, ties into this God's elect that we read in the previous verse. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. The point here is the life of the child of God at many points in history and in your own life is a difficult one. It's one where your faith will be tested, where you'll be brought to the very point of thinking, I'm not going to make it. That's not an uncommon experience for the child of God. And so we have this passage and these truths to hold on to. And it is to say that if we love Jesus, what does that mean? That means he loved you. He loved you enough to give you a new heart, to give you faith, to believe in him. He loved you enough to die on the cross for you. He loved you from before the foundation of the world. He loves you enough to intercede for you even now from the Father's throne. And so that's your confidence. And that's your comfort in this. And so what can separate us from the love of Christ? You see, it's the comfort here is not really hinged on what could make you stop loving Jesus. Sadly, in our own resources, many things can. We can be tempted away with the pleasures of the world. We find how fickle our hearts are all the time, don't we? But the comfort for the Christian is, if you love Jesus, that itself isn't your hope. But that is the proof that he loves you. And what can separate you from his love? Absolutely nothing can. The strongest forces in this world cannot separate you from his love. He is the faithful one, and he has loved you from eternity. And he is going to love you until he brings you safely to be with him. So that's the encouragement that we find here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And that's, again, going back up to the verse before, that's the comfort of if God is for us, who can be against us? The comfort's not if you are for God, what can happen to you? All kinds of things. But the comfort is if God is for you. And so that's where we find the comfort in God's doctrine of election, is that his love is guaranteed. It's not fickle. It never changes. He doesn't change. We read in Philippians 1, verse 6, Paul writes to those Christians, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. All the way at that day, all the way to the end, he's going to be with you, continuing this work that he began. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You see, it's God's love for us. That is where we get all our consolation, all our comfort, all our assurance. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And why is that the case? You would have to defeat God. You would have to overpower him. You remember what Jesus said? He said, I have all that the Father has given me over in John 10, and no one can take it out of me. No one's stronger than he is. And that's what would have to be for one of his children. And so that is the encouragement of this doctrine. And so election, sadly, there are many misunderstandings about election where we just get a little piece of it and run with it. And one of those is that election breeds a pride and an arrogance toward other people. Because, God will do this. God will love everything. God will not be there. And then going in that direction with this doctrine. Well, that should be the opposite to what we've already seen 2 weeks ago in how God made this world. And we're left to stop at his own good pleasure and the glory of his grace. But we're told several things about the world that was not the cause of anything. In fact, God shows his glory even more in taking the weak and the lowly and bringing his glory to life. And so if we are chosen unto God's purpose and we've been chosen, then we should be humble and we should be grateful. And we should be gracious toward others because, again, God's election is something that he operates by in his plan, but it's not something that we're privy to. Our experience and interaction with God's election comes through, as we said 2 weeks ago, our relationship with Jesus Christ. Because, as we said, all of God's elect are saved out. If you want to think of yourself as one of God's elect, what do you need to do about it? There it is, as you can see God's election in your life. But we see that that whole chapter, and clearly the divines have delight in that, because as I said, that is the single longest scripture reference we can do. But we have several others to look at. Let's go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And again, what's the point here? Not only is God's election effectual, everyone that God has chosen is brought safely to the end, but that's the only way you can get there. That's the only way anyone can come to the glory that is in view in God's purpose, his plan. And so in John 6:64, Jesus is explaining to these unbelievers why it is that they reject him so quickly. And in John 6:64, well, let's go back up to 62 for the context. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So if we find someone believing Jesus, we know how that came about. We know that it was because God showed his grace to him and made it evident to him that he has had a purpose of love and choosing him operating from before the foundation of the world. No other way anybody ever comes to love Jesus. So their own hearts will never leave us there. And so that's that passage. Let's jump over a couple chapters to chapter 8. And the reference here is to verse 47. And he's dealing with these unbelievers among God's covenant people who are not receiving his word, not willing to acknowledge their sin, their need of redemption, their need of a Messiah who would come and do the works that Jesus is doing, where he is condemning them through his ministry with his preaching on sin. They take great offense instead of recognizing in his preaching the hope of salvation and the glory of the gospel. And so in verse, it's hard to know where to start here. In verse 39, they're seeking to kill Jesus. And let's just go up to verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Which, by the way, let me just pause. There's another jab at Jesus. I mean, all along they have pursued this common perception of Jesus' birth in terms of how he was brought into this world through what they saw as immorality. They did not receive the coming of the Holy Spirit upon Mary. You know, her story, very few people believed her. I mean, even Joseph had to have an angel come and tell him that's the truth before he believed. And so, again, they're trying as hard as they can to discredit Jesus, even in this interchange. "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." And so the confession points us to that verse 47. Again, what we see in the experience of this world in terms of people's acceptance of Jesus Christ or rejection of him, behind that stands this matter of God's grace either being extended to that person or withheld and then being allowed to continue on in their own way. And that is determined according to his purpose and his choice, his election, which he established before the foundation of the world. Now let's go also a couple more chapters here to John 10, verse 26. And a very similar context, so we won't read as much of that. In verse 24, the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, let's look again at verse 26 clearly and carefully. "But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Now, there's a sense in which, in our experience, Macomb, Missouri. I'm busy, sorry. there's a sense in which we can say, especially in our perspective in this world, you are not among God's sheep because you do not believe. We can say that, and that is a true statement in the sense of our understanding and what we can see. I mean, you're not in God's sheep, God's people, because you don't believe in Him. But Jesus adds to that the divine perspective on this, and He can say something that we can't. He can say, I know why you don't believe. And you don't believe because you're not among my sheep. That is, the people I've chosen to give my grace to give the gift of faith to, as we read in Ephesians 2:8, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. So in that, from the divine perspective, it's seemingly backwards in that sense, but there's a reason why you don't believe, and you don't believe because you're not among those that the Father has given me. And notice how this passage continues on from that then. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So in another way, the Lord Jesus is teaching the very same thing we saw in Romans 8. That there is this line that can be drawn and connecting the Father's choice of a people. All of these are the ones who believe, and none others are able to. And all of these are brought to eternal life and will not perish because the Father is the one working out their salvation in their life. And then lastly, 1 John 2:19. This is a passage we read a couple weeks ago also in another context. Now here's John writing to the church, and he is explaining to them, he's having to deal with all kinds of things involving the persecution of God's people, particularly the betrayal of many that they had counted as brothers and friends, the resistance against the Lord Jesus himself that was arising and taking a foothold even within the church. John deals with this matter of the Antichrist. That is, these who are denying Jesus Christ as who He said He was, the Son of God, the Son of Man, come to be our Savior. And so in verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. And now notice verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And so even within the visible church, even within the group of people that come to worship, gather with God's people, God knows those who are His. As we read there in Timothy 2 weeks ago, the Lord sets His seal on this. The Lord knows those who are His. And what's striking about this passage is, with all of the same benefits and opportunities, some still reject the gospel, and some embrace it. And what is the distinction there? And again, this is what humbles us when we come to believe in the Lord Jesus, because it's not even because we had an opportunity to hear the gospel. That's not what made the difference. Many hear the gospel and perish. And that's what 1 John 2:19 says. What was behind this is God's choice. They were not of us. They weren't truly of God's people that He has chosen. And because of that, they didn't continue. They were not faithful in their love for Jesus. And they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So there's a caution there. It's not enough. Again, it's not enough to think of yourself, well, obviously I'm a child of God. I go to church every week. That's not where the test is found, is it? It's in your love for Jesus. It's in your love for Jesus and believing in Him. If you have that, that's God's work in your life and the proof of His grace toward you. If you don't, and you might even deceive yourself in for a time thinking, well, sure, I love Jesus. But the Lord knows your heart, and He knows when that is a true profession and when it is not. And when it is, It is only because God, in His grace, has extended that to you. Well, let's pray and get ready for worship. Father, we do thank You for Your grace toward us. We confess with Your word the truth that You would be just, Lord, in condemning all for their sin. But because of Your abundant mercy and Your grace and the glory of Your grace that You wish to magnify, You have set Your love upon a people so vast, a multitude that no man can number, we read in the Scriptures. And so we pray, Lord, that You would call the lost to Your Son, even as we preach the gospel, as You've told us to, calling all men everywhere to repent and to believe in Jesus. And You tell us in John 3:16 that all who believe in Him will have eternal life. Lord, if any are not in heaven at the end, it is because they refuse to believe in Jesus and harden their heart against Him. And also at the same time, we see in that Your sovereign choice, that those who did believe in Your Son only did so because You gave them the gift of faith, even as You had purposed to do. So we marvel at You, Lord, at Your grace, which You extend and withhold as You see fit, showing mercy to whom You will and compassion to whom You will. O Lord, we give You praise, and may our hearts be lifted in greater thankfulness today to consider You were under no obligation to extend that grace to us this day. But may in each of us be found a true love for Jesus Christ, a true faith in Him, that is the proof of Your grace and love to us. In that, may we be encouraged that You never let one of Yours fall to the ground. And bless us now as we gather with the rest of Your people in this place. May our hearts be lifted to You in joyful worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.